The True Aim and Secret of the Christian Life, a reading of St. Seraphim of Sarov's Instructions on the Acquisition of the Holy Spirit, as given in his conversation with Nicholas Matavilev and as faithfully recounted by the same. This revelation is undoubtedly of worldwide significance. True, there is nothing essentially new in it, for the full revelation was given to the apostles from the very day of Pentecost, but now that people have forgotten the fundamental truths of the Christian religion and are immersed in the darkness of materialism or the exterior and routine performance of, quote, ascetic labors, Father Seraphim's revelation is truly extraordinary, as indeed he himself regarded it. "It is not given to you alone to understand this," said Father Seraphim at the end of the revelation, "but through you it is for the whole world." Like a flash of lightning, this wonderful conversation illumined the whole world, which was already immersed in spiritual lethargy and death. Less than a century before the struggle against Christianity in Russia, and at a time when the Christian faith was at a low ebb in the West, here God's saint appears before us as in no way inferior to the great prophets through whom the Holy Spirit himself spoke. We record everything, word for word, without any interpretation of our own. It was Thursday. The day was gloomy. The snow lay 8 inches deep on the ground, and dry, crisp snowflakes were falling thickly from the sky when Father Seraphim began his conversation with me in a field adjoining his near hermitage, opposite the river Sarovka, at the foot of the hill which slopes down to the river bank. He sat me on the stump of a tree which he had just felled, and he himself squatted opposite to me. "The Lord has revealed to me," said the great elder, "that in your childhood you had a great desire to know the aim of our Christian life, and that you continually asked many great spiritual persons about it." I must say here that from the age of 12 this thought had constantly troubled me. I had, in fact, approached many clergy about it, but their answers had not satisfied me, and this was known to the elder. "But no one," continued Father Seraphim, "has given you a precise answer. They have said to you, 'Go to church, pray to God, do the commandments of God, do good. This is the aim of the Christian life.' Some were even indignant with you for being occupied with profane curiosity, and said to you, 'Do not seek things that are beyond you.' But they did not speak as they should. And now poor Seraphim will explain to you in what this aim really consists. Prayer, fasting, vigil, and all other Christian activities, however good they may be in themselves, do not constitute the aim of our Christian life, although they serve as the indispensable means of reaching this end. The true aim of our Christian life consists in the acquisition of the Holy Spirit of God. As for fasts and vigils and prayer and almsgiving and every good deed done for Christ's sake, they are only means of acquiring the Holy Spirit of God. But mark, my son, only the good deed done for Christ's sake brings us the fruit of the Holy Spirit. All that is not done for Christ's sake, even though it be good, brings neither reward in the future life nor the grace of God in this life. This is why our Lord Jesus Christ said, 'He who gathers not with me scatters.' Luke 11:23. Not that a good deed can be called anything but gathering, since even though it is not done for Christ's sake, yet it is good. Scripture says, 'In every nation, he who fears God and works righteousness is acceptable to him.' Acts 10:35. As we see from the sacred narrative, the man who works righteousness is so pleasing to God that the angel of the Lord appeared at the hour of prayer to Cornelius, the God-fearing and righteous centurion, and said, 'Send to Joppa, to Simon the tanner. There thou shalt find Peter, and he will tell thee the words of eternal life, whereby thou shalt be saved, and all thy house.' Thus the Lord uses all his divine means to give such a man in return for his good works the opportunity not to lose his reward in the future life. But to this end, we must begin here with a right faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came into the world to save sinners and who, through our acquiring for ourselves the grace of the Holy Spirit, brings into our hearts the kingdom of God and opens the way for us to win the blessings of the future life. But the acceptability to God of good deeds, not done for Christ's sake, is limited to this. The Creator gives the means to make them living. See Hebrews 6:1. It rests with man to make them living or not. This is why the Lord said to the Jews, "If you had been blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' and your sin remains on you." John 9:41. If a man like Cornelius enjoys the favor of God for his deeds, though not done for Christ's sake, and then believes in his Son, such deeds will be imputed to him as done for Christ's sake merely for faith in him. But in the opposite event, a man has no right to complain that his good has been of no use. It never is, except when done for Christ's sake, since good done for him not only merits a crown of righteousness in the world to come, but also in this present life fills us with the grace of the Holy Spirit. Moreover, as it is said, God gives not the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. John 3:34-35. That's it, Your Godliness. In acquiring this Spirit of God consists the true aim of the Christian life. While prayer, vigil, fasting, almsgiving, and other good works done for Christ's sake are merely means for acquiring the Spirit of God. "What do you mean by acquiring?" I asked Father Seraphim. "Somehow, I don't understand that." "Acquiring is the same as obtaining," he replied. "You understand, of course, what acquiring money means. Acquiring the Spirit of God is exactly the same. You know well enough what it means in a worldly sense, Your Godliness, to acquire. The aim in life of ordinary worldly people is to acquire or make money. And for the nobility, it is in addition to receive honors, distinctions, and other rewards for their service to the government. The acquisition of God's Spirit is also capital, but grace-giving and eternal. And it is obtained in very similar ways, almost the same way as monetary, social, and temporal capital. God the Word, the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ, compares our life with a market. And the work of our life on earth he calls trading, and says to us all, 'Trade till I come,' Luke 19:13, redeeming the time because the days are evil, Ephesians 5:16. That is to say, make the most of your time for getting heavenly blessings through earthly goods. Earthly goods are good works done for Christ's sake and conferring on us the grace of the all-holy Spirit. In the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, when the foolish ones lacked oil, it was said, 'Go and buy in the market.' But when they had bought, the door of the bride chamber was already shut, and they could not get in. Some say that the lack of oil in the lamps of the foolish virgins meant a lack of good deeds in this lifetime. But such an interpretation is not quite correct. Why should they be lacking in good deeds if they were called virgins, even though foolish ones? Virginity is the supreme virtue, an angelic state, and it could take the place of all the other good works. I think that what they were lacking was the grace of the all-holy Spirit of God. These virgins practiced the virtues, but in their spiritual ignorance, they supposed that the Christian life consisted merely in doing good works. By doing a good deed, they thought they were doing the work of God, but they little cared whether they acquired thereby the grace of God's Spirit. Such ways of life, based merely on doing good without carefully testing whether they bring the grace of the Spirit of God, are mentioned in the patristic books. Quote, 'There is another way, which is deemed good at the beginning, but its end is at the bottom of hell. Anthony the Great, in his letters to monks, says of the virgins, "Many monks and virgins have no idea of the different kinds of will which act in man, and they do not know that we are influenced by three types of will. The first is God's all-perfect and all-saving will. The second is our own human will, which, if not destructive, yet neither is it saving. And the third is the devil's will, wholly destructive. And this third will of the enemy teaches man either not to do any good deeds at all, or to do them out of vanity, or to do them merely for virtue's sake and not for Christ's sake. The second, our own will, teaches us to do everything to flatter our passions, or else it teaches us, like the enemy, to do good for the sake of good, and not care for the grace which is acquired by it. But the first, God's all-saving will, consists in doing good solely to acquire the Holy Spirit as an eternal, inexhaustible treasure which cannot be rightly valued. The acquisition of the Holy Spirit is, so to say, the oil which the foolish virgins lacked." They were called foolish just because they had forgotten the necessary fruit of virtue, the grace of the Holy Spirit, which no one is or can be saved without. For every soul is quickened by the Holy Spirit and exalted by purity and mystically illumined by the trinal unity. This is the oil in the lamps of the wise virgins, which could burn long and brightly, and these virgins with their burning lamps were able to meet the bridegroom, who came at midnight, and could enter the bride chamber of joy with him. But the foolish ones, though they went to market to buy some oil, when they saw their lamps going out, were unable to return in time, for the door was already shut. The market is our life. The door of the bride chamber, which was shut and which barred the way to the bridegroom, is human death. The wise and foolish virgins are Christian souls. The oil is not good deeds, but the grace of the all-holy Spirit of God, which is obtained through them, and which changes souls from one state to another, that is, from corruption to incorruption, from spiritual death to spiritual life, from darkness to light, from the stable of our being, where the passions are tied up like dumb animals and wild beasts, into the temple of the divinity, into the shining bright chamber of eternal joy in Christ Jesus our Lord, the Creator and Redeemer, and eternal bridegroom of our souls. How great is God's compassion to our misery, that is to say, to our inattention to His care for us, when God says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," Revelation 3:20, meaning by door the course of our life, which has not yet been closed by death. Oh, how I wish, your godliness, that in this life you may always be in the Spirit of God. In whatsoever I find you, in that will I judge you, says the Lord. Woe to us if he finds us overcharged with the cares and sorrows of this life. For who will be able to bear his anger? Who will withstand the wrath of his countenance? That is why it has been said, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Mark 14:38. That is, lest you be deprived of the Spirit of God. For watching and prayer bring us his grace. End of part 1.